You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Mark chapter 10, starting verse 13. We're familiar with the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." The children's song we all learned as little kids attending a VBS or a Sunday school class, or maybe grandma sang it to us, or whatever it is that we, however it ended up in our collective consciousness, teaches us about 90% of the text that we're going to be looking at this weekend. And it's simple. It's easy. It's very easy to understand. It's why we can teach that song to little kids and they sing it, they know it, and they believe it. Jesus loves me. That makes perfect sense. It's such a simple and profound thing. And we can know with absolute certainty that Jesus loves us. And we can know this because God has given us a witness. He's given us His Word. He's given us the Scriptures that tell us of Jesus' love for us. In the evenings, the boys and I are reading 1 John together. And it just struck me afresh again when John says, "This is love," or "Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation, as a satisfying of the wrath of God on our behalf." It's just an incredible, incredible thing. And we also understand that the kingdom of God belongs to little ones such as these. Little ones to Him belong. So today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going after the other 10% of what that simple children's song doesn't teach, doesn't explain, the profound nature of what it is that the nursery rhyme doesn't explain for us. And what we need to understand is that this 10% is the difference between eternal life and eternal death, heaven and hell, life with Christ and life eternally separated from Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 begins this way. It says, "And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And He took them in His arms and He blessed them, laying His hands on them." So it was a common thing in Jesus' day for parents of very small children to bring their children to a rabbi, kind of considered like a holy man, to be blessed, for them to pray for them, lay their hands on them, much in the same idea as we see today of things like, you know, people bringing their child to the Pope or something, you know, or a traveling priest or something like that, seeing them as a holy person that has, you know, whatever special weight with God or whatever, for them to pray for the child. And so here we see these parents, the "they" being these parents that are bringing their children to Jesus for Him to bless them. The "they" in this passage probably would have been the parents of very young children, probably infants or toddlers. And the you know, a lot of times when we see the picture references of this, we see like Jesus with, I don't know, third to fifth graders kind of climbing up on His lap. Probably it was more like infants and toddlers. And we can gather that from seeing the fact that Jesus actually takes them up in their arms. Kara is still at an age where she still sometimes wants me to pick her up, and it's not working as well as it used to anymore, right? There's this element of being able to have them in their arms that denotes them being very, very small. And this is happening in the midst of Jesus teaching on the subject of divorce. Like we talked about last week, they tested Jesus on this kind of hot button issue of their day because of Herod and things that had gone on in their society. And they wanted to know, Jesus, kind of where do you stand on this? Are you on the liberal side? Are you on the conservative side? Which side of the debate are you on? And Jesus took a radically different stance than any of the other religious leaders would have taken. And so this seemed much more interesting to the disciples and maybe other adults that were there than having little children, you know, running up in the middle of the service, running up to the preacher and wanting him to pick him up or something like that. Everybody go, no, this isn't, you know, that doesn't seem right. And so they began rebuking them, rebuking the parents, telling them, no, don't bring your children to Jesus. Jesus has more important things that he needs to be doing. They saw it as being beneath Jesus, that it wasn't really worth his time for him to deal with babies. However, Jesus' response could not be more shocking. And it's very easy for us to just kind of glaze over it and just kind of go almost feeling like, you know, when you read the word indignant, you might just kind of think like Jesus was annoyed with them or something like that. But the word is indignant is literally angry. Jesus was angry. Three times in the Gospels, four if you believe that the cleansing of the temple actually was two different, happened twice, not just once. But three or four times in the Gospels, we see a side of Jesus that is very uncomfortable for us in our kind of stained glass version of Jesus, very soft and squishy Jesus, that Jesus gets angry. And it uniquely illustrates the holiness of Christ. His anger actually depicts his holiness. So in verse 14 of this passage, Jesus actually gets angry. So is it shocking to you that Jesus would get angry? Does that seem odd to you? I mean, again, we always think of Jesus, you know, Jesus always forgives, Jesus always loves, Jesus is always merciful, Jesus is always patient. And yet we see Jesus getting angry. Another time when Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, there's religious leaders that are wanting to try to catch him, see him mess up, see him fail in some way. And there is a man who has a withered hand. I don't know if it's some kind of genetic thing that had gone on with him, that his hand had been withered since birth. You know, you've seen people that have, you know, their hand is curled up in some kind of way and it's unusable, or maybe it was an injury that broke something and made it his hand just couldn't do what it. We don't know what it was, but they're all looking at him, and it's on the Sabbath, on the holy day, where they gathered together, and they wanted to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, which in their opinion meant that he was working on the Sabbath, which was against the law. And Jesus asks them a pretty simple question. He asks them, is it right? Is it good on the Sabbath to heal or to kill? And they didn't answer anything. It says they just remained silent. And when it says that, it says Jesus was angered. And he turned to the man and says, stick out your hand. And he did, and his hand was healed. And then, of course, the beautiful picture of Jesus walking through the temple, making a whip and driving people out. You know, the old "What would Jesus do?" Bracelets that we used to wear. We also need to remember that involves, you know, in the realm of possibilities, is Jesus making a whip and beating people. That's what would Jesus do, right? So within the context of that, the anger of Jesus seems to be a little bit of a shock to our system. So we ask the question, what is it that links all the times that Jesus got angry? Every time that we see Jesus in the passages getting angry, not just frustrated, not flustered, but angry. What was it about those? Was it that he wasn't getting his way? That Jesus wanted to do something and the Pharisees said, no, you can't do that. And he's like, you know. Or was it that people were talking poorly of him? Well, that Jesus, you know, he's such and such. And Jesus is like, how dare they think that of me? Right? Was that when he got angry? No. No, actually, these are just the reasons that we get angry. These are the things that drive our blood pressure up. Wait, what do you mean? They're saying, what about me? Oh, wait, you mean I'm not going to get to do what I want to do? What I worked hard for? What I labored for? What I pay? You know, what I did? And that's what makes me angry? No, the reason that Jesus got angry was that people, disciples in this count of Mark chapter 10, synagogue leaders, temple salesmen, that these people were keeping others away from wholeness, healing, and fellowship with God. That's what they got angry about. That's what Jesus said no to. That's what caused Jesus' heart rate to elevate and his blood pressure to rise. What makes you angry? What is it that irritates you to the point of being angry? Oftentimes, again, we think that anger is something that is wrong. Rage is wrong. Rage is an uncontrolled outburst. And rage is always actually a fear response. Do you know that? When somebody is raging, it is always a response of going, I need to control this. I need to make this where I can handle it. And so I'm going to get loud. I'm going to get big. I'm going to get sneaky. I'm going to get manipulative. But I'm going to make this work for me because I can't afford for it not to. I'm too scared. Anger is the response that says, this ought not be. This ought not be. If you're like me, many of the things that make us angry ought only actually to just grieve us at the sin of others or the sin of ourselves. It shouldn't necessarily make us angry, it just ought to grieve us. A brokenness over sin. When we see the sin of another person either engaged against us or against someone else, or when we see our own sin welling up into our words, into our actions, into the way that we engage other people, that ought to grieve us. It ought to break our hearts. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, he didn't say, forgive us our trespasses as we get angry at those who trespass against us. No, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us, who trespass against us. Truly, we don't get angry about the things that we ought to. We don't. Jesus then gives a powerful glimpse into the kingdom of God. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like one of these little infants, shall not enter it. Many things can be claimed about what it's like to be a child. We could talk about their innocence or their willingness or, you know, their lack of caring what anybody thinks about them or, you know, any of those kind of things. But the main point of comparison in this passage is most probably that the insignificance, the weakness, the helplessness, and the dependency that is shared by all the children of the ancient world. You got to remember that in their day, like we elevate children in our society today. We emphasize childhood education and child well-being, child health, and we're just advocates for kids as a society. Now, we know there's pockets that don't, but as a society, that's something we value. In the ancient world, children were not valuable. They weren't thought of highly. And these parents that bring their little ones to Jesus, they're going, these are the most insignificant people in the whole society of Jewish world, Roman world. And this insignificance and weakness and helplessness and dependency that is shared by all children of the ancient world is also shared by everyone who comes to the kingdom of God in all of history. The ultimate focus of the passage is not only on the attitude with which one comes to Jesus, as though a child in their attitude and the way that they would come. That was not the emphasis. The emphasis is actually on the coming to Jesus, the object of one's faith. Infants are absolutely helpless without the aid of an adult. You know, a healthy child that's born, they look good and everything, but if they're just set on a table and left, they die. There's nothing that they can do about it. They're absolutely, completely helpless. And we, as we come to the kingdom of God, we have to come like a child, realizing that we are absolutely helpless apart from the help of the King, apart from the aid of the King. This is what it means for us to come to the kingdom of God like a child. This is something that children really easily understand. They understand their need for help. They're willing to ask for help. And yet, as we grow older, we often easily begin to forget. It just becomes so natural for us to do it ourselves, make it work ourselves. Notice in verse 15 that the kingdom is both received and entered into. Did you see that? These two ideas that stand side by side throughout all of Scripture, the blessing of the kingdom, are to be received as a gift, and yet we enter into the kingdom through response, through faith and obedience. When was the last time that you went to a little kid's birthday? Think about like a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, right? If they got any presents, how many 3-year-olds did you see that got presents? They've got their presents and they're like, wow! And then they walked into the room and they set their present up and they went and got another one and they went, wow! And they just never opened them. They just lined up all of their presents. Now, we've got a couple of birthdays coming up, so we're getting presents in the mail for my grandparents and stuff. And it's not even Evelyn's birthday, and she's really interested in opening those presents, right? We have to go hide them so that she doesn't rip into them, because presents are meant to be opened, right? So we don't just receive them, we enter into the present. We get the present, and then we rip it open, and we begin to use whatever is on the inside of it. The kingdom of God is to be both received and entered into. Presents are intended to be opened and enjoyed. And yet there's so much to the kingdom of God that is received and not entered into. It's a present left unopened. For some, it's the reality of salvation itself. The idea of actually being saved. It's heard about clearly. It's believed superficially. But it's never actually entered into. Charles Finney, one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening, or the Second Great Awakening, emphasized a sermon that he preached fairly regularly titled Almost Christian. Almost Christian. And he emphasized the point of saying that there was so many people who practiced religious things. They could check off all kinds of boxes. And yet they didn't actually trust Jesus. They trusted the things that they could check off on the list. That was what they pointed to. They didn't point to Jesus. And he said, those people are almost Christian. They've received but not entered into. And so for many, the kingdom of God is not entered into because it's just superficially, oh yeah, no, I'm a part of a church, Christian. Yeah, I've always been a part of these things. Yeah, of course, I believe, you know, Bible stuff and all that kind of, I don't actually do any of it. I know lots of it, but I don't actually practice any of those things. And so it's never entered into. But it goes beyond that. The reality of the kingdom of God is infinitely more valuable. Things like forgiveness, greater joys, fellowship with fellow believers, received but not entered into. It's proxy Christianity. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, because I'm near Christians. That's how I know I'm a Christian. No. There's a great danger in the way that evangelism takes place in the world today. There are many people that go around and tell people, you're now a Christian. Let heaven do that. Let heaven be the one that actually confirms that in the heart of a person. How do you know that you're a Christian? What's the evidence that Scripture says that you know that you are a disciple of Jesus? Well, it says things like a transformed life. It says things like fellowship with a love for the believers. This transformation of the gospel is not just a, oh yeah, no, I've believed this stuff. It's that I've actually entered into it. Jesus takes these babies and these toddlers into his arms and he blesses them. This is such an incredible picture, I think, there in verse 16, where you can almost picture Jesus holding this wrapped up baby that's crying or not or whatever. And as he's sitting there holding this baby, looking into this baby's face, I can't help but think of Psalm 139:13 that says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Jesus knew the full DNA structure of every one of those children. Because he's the one that fashioned it. He's the one that spoke it into creation. And there's this just tenderness and affection of Jesus holding these children. It's why it's such a dear story to us. In verse 17, the story continues, and it says, "As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" It sure sounds like him talking about entering into the kingdom. Eternal life and entering into the kingdom. Those are the same things. "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all of these I have kept since my youth.'" Matthew and Luke's accounts give us the full picture, the full, what we now refer to kind of as the name of this guy. The rich young ruler. That he was all of those things. He was rich, he was young, and he was a community leader, a ruler, a kind of a magistrate, if you will, of a community. Think about this: a wealthy community leader who was young, respectful, and genuinely moral. I mean, could there be a better candidate for anything in society, right? Like, let's make this guy a politician, we'll make this guy a church leader, they can run a Sunday school class, right? I mean, we'll make this person the chairman of the board, this guy will be the next tribal chief. This is the type of person we're looking for. Everything that society would point to and say, what makes a good person? That guy, right there. Just look at him, do what he's doing, that's the guy right there. Jesus' response to the phrase "good teacher" is one of the places that we see the divinity of Christ exposed to us. No one is good except God alone. And he says that. He says, "Why do you call me good teacher? Don't you know? Don't you know that God is alone is good?" And notice what he doesn't say: "I'm not good." He says, "No, you're right. But I don't know that you know that you're right. You're close." There is a play on the Ten Commandments here that Jesus gives him. After he says, no one's good except God alone, you know what the Scriptures say, what the commandments say. Jesus is referring to the goodness of God. He's encompassing what we call the whole first table of the Ten Commandments. You know, you've all seen the image of the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets that are written on one side and the other side. And we always oftentimes think of them being like five and five. That was not the way that the Jews viewed them. It was viewed as table one and table two. Commandments 1 through 4 relate to God, or to man's interaction with with God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make graven images. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy unto me. That imagery of how it was that man was to interact with God, that was table one. Table two, the second tablet, was how man was to interact with man. God's design for how it was that we were to interact with one another. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. And this is exactly what Jesus does, except he tells them a little bit out of order. And I think he does this on purpose. Jesus asks him about commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then ends with 5. To honor your father and mother. Which is the bridge between our relationship with God and our fellow man. God intended that the family, the home, it's the reason that marriage is such a sacred thing. The family is such a sacred thing. The role of mom and dad as they interact with each other is it is the intersection of how man is to interact with God. It is the example. It's why so many people that we know that have wrestled with their faith have wrestled with it because of the interplay of how dad and mom did not model what it was to look like to be in relationship to God, to model that for them. And so Jesus is asking about the whole law, but he emphasizes it on the man, on the person to person, the horizontal level of the law. Notice that when the man says, "All of these I have kept since my youth." That's a pretty profound statement right there. He's emphasizing the point of saying that from the time of his youth, which would have been his bar mitzvah, when he turned 13, bar mitzvah literally means following the law. It's when they make the commitment to say, "I am now accountable to follow the law. I have a mental understanding at 13 years old to be one that says, I am accountable to the law of God." He says, from that time, from my youth, I've done it. I've followed the law. Now, of course, we would look at it and say, "No, you haven't." Right? There's no way. But notice, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, "No, you haven't, and here are all the ways that you failed at." No, it appears that this young man was truly a very moral person. He did all the right stuff. This is the kind of guy you want to introduce to all your single lady friends. This is the kind of guy that you can't help but just love. Like, that dude is just awesome. I really like that guy. He's a great, great guy. And it is this love that marks this man for all eternity. Because Mark's gospel records something that neither Matthew nor Luke pick up in this particular story. And this is it. Verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, what does it say? Loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus looked at him and loved him. It was as if we're going back to the previous story where Jesus is holding the baby in his arms and looking down into that face of that child. As we've all done, as we've held a baby in our arms and we look down and we look at them and we just go, "This baby has done nothing to deserve my love. This baby has done nothing to warrant me to care for this child." And yet, there it is. It's completely unconditional. And Jesus looks into the face of this rich, young, moral ruler, community leader, and he loved him. "Jesus loves me, this I know." We tell people this all the time, right? It's on little bracelets that we give out, or tracks that get sent out, or it's over the Christian radio station, or it's on t-shirts and bumper stickers and hats. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. But the truth is that we have no idea to the extent with which Jesus loves us. We don't have a fathoming of it. If we're honest about it, most of the time we think kind of like, Jesus is lucky to love me. Like, I'm such a lovable person. And we also have lost the profound truth that there will be people who go to hell whom Jesus loved. Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. And he turned and walked away. Jesus offered him himself. And the man didn't want it. Sell everything you have. Follow me. Consequently, we must guard against two pitfalls when it comes to applying this particular passage. This story of the rich young ruler and this shocking, shocking, radical statement that Jesus tells him, sell everything you have, follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. It sounds so radical and so challenging for us. I mean, can you imagine how radical that would be if you sold everything you had so that you could follow Jesus? That seems so bizarre. So the two pitfalls that we have to apply to this passage is the desire to whittle away the radical demand with which this passage is applied to something that seems more reasonable. I mean, surely Jesus wouldn't want us to sell everything we had to come follow him. That shouldn't be a universal thing, should it? Maybe Jesus was being metaphorical with this man. No, Jesus was being very literal with this man. So we can't temper down the radical nature of what it was that Jesus asked. But here's the other thing. We also need to not fall into the pitfall to be inclined to make it about someone other than us. Well, this is all about this guy. It doesn't apply to us today. Jesus wasn't making a statement for all Christianity to sell everything. This wasn't a universal statement that he was making about Christians at large. But it was 100% for this man. Jesus said, sell everything you have. Direct command to the man. For this man, the command of God was, get rid of everything and follow me. The reality is, he might be asking us to do something radical too. And this is the profound nature that I think is missed in the simple teaching of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that God's radical love is simple. It's absolutely simple. It is to be received as a child that doesn't, you know, no child gets a present on their birthday and expects it to blow up in their hand. No child receives a present and expects a snake to come out of it, or a bomb to come out of it, or something like that. No, they just receive gladly. They want to know what it is, and they genuinely receive it. The love of God is that simple. But the radical nature of what we do with it once we have it is the part that is absolutely missed. To know the love of God is to live radically different than the world. It's to take the things that the world loves and to say, Jesus died for that so that I would not have to be enslaved to it. It's to change the way that we view our world. Listen, as you think about the viewing that you have on, say, like Netflix or YouTube or your Snapchat or your Instagram or your Facebook account, and you look through the things that are on there that you have pursued, you've liked, you've watched, you've shared, you've added onto, you've added to your watch list, are there things on there that represent things that Jesus had to die for? If so, there is a radical nature to the transformation of the gospel in our lives. Jesus is asking us to do things that seem insane to the world. What do you mean you don't watch R-rated movies? Sorry, I'm actually not old enough to watch them. I'm not really sure when I'm going to be old enough to watch them. Actually, I'm pretty sure I'm not ever going to be old enough to watch them. Because they ought not exist on many fronts. Now, I'm not telling you, like, thou said, you know, this is not me being judgmental. And I'm going, there's things in there. There's a tendency in me that I need to guard myself, because entertainment that draws us in, that we love, that we want to, you know, we want to be involved. We love being entertained. But we need to be very cautious that we do not entrench ourselves in something that causes us to giggle at things that ought to make us weep. That we do not become so desensitized to the things that drove Jesus to the cross that we begin to not only just say, well, it's okay this one time, but to say, may it never be. And may it never be in me. That's going to look rather weird to the world. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This passage is not declaring the evil of wealth. There's not something innately spiritual about poverty. This passage is declaring the rebellious sin of loving and trusting other things more than Jesus. This one thing you lack. You don't actually need me. You're asking for eternal life, but you don't actually want me. Sell everything you have so that all you have is me. But you don't. You've got a security blanket. You've got something else that you run back to. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, their sin was not eating forbidden fruit. Like, we think, man, God's so unjust. Why would he, you know, they just ate some fruit. No, that was the manifestation of their sin. Their sin was loving and longing for something to satisfy them beyond God. They wanted something other than God. They looked at God and said, you're not enough. I want something more than you. The kingdom of God is received and entered. It is costly. It costs us the blood of Jesus for us to enter into it. And it is costly for us. For some, it may cost them their career. It's kind of hard to be a follower of Jesus and be a drug dealer. It's kind of hard. For others, it may cost them their finances. For others, it may cost them friends or popularity or significance. For others, it will actually cost them their lives to follow Jesus. For everyone who comes to Jesus, it will cost them their false little g gods. This is an introspective question. When you are distressed, when you're worried, when you're afraid, or when you're anxious or troubled, what do you run to? When you're feeling that anxiety, what do you go to? If you answer that question honestly, I'll show you your idol. I'll show you the shrine that you run to. It won't be some little bronze statue that you know you burn incense to, but it will be something that you run to find meaning, relief, significance, or hope. And it is an idol. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's hobbies. Maybe it's social media opinions. Maybe it's some kind of workaholism or volunteerism. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your kids' opinion of you. Maybe it's your parents' opinion of you. All things that we regularly substitute for God. We run to, just like the pagans of old that ran to the little shrine and said, my crop is failing, send rain. And we burn incense. We run to the computer monitor. We run to the person. We run to the relationship. We run in such a way and we say, make it better for me. Fix the God-sized hole in my heart. Make me feel important. And if you can pinpoint what your idol is, ask yourself this question: am I fighting to give this to Jesus? This one thing you lack, Jesus would say, this one thing you lack, give me that. And if our answer is no way, no way, Jesus loves you, but that's not enough. It's not that this young man could win eternal life by doing something. Jesus was revealing to him that he really didn't believe the goodness of God. Why do you call me good? If God alone is good, and you believe that I am a good teacher, and I'm telling you the best thing for you is to give it up and follow me, your rejection is in the goodness of God. You don't believe God's good. If God is completely good, anything He asks of us, anything He asks us to give up, anything He asks us to walk away from, will be for our good. And God never contradicts Himself. Never contradicts Himself. I find it absolutely fascinating, mind-blowing, really, when you think of Jesus. Jesus doesn't run after the man. He leaves. Jesus, who looked at him and loved him, let him walk away. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Children. Now, where did I read that before? Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If we come to the kingdom of God with anything less than total dependence upon the King, we're not entering the kingdom like a child. Needy, dependent, helpless. This is how the citizens of the kingdom come to the King. The extent of your neediness is the extent that you will experience God's graciousness. If you don't need much, God's not going to be very wonderful to you. Because you don't want Him to be. The rich person and the poor person, the brown, the black, the yellow, the white, the red, all persons must come knowing that we have nothing to put our faith in ourselves. Nothing else to trust in. We don't trust in our ancestry. We don't trust in our religious practices. We don't trust in our political leanings. We don't trust in ourselves. We only trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. That's what it means to come as a child. It is easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Now notice, being saved, entering the kingdom of God, and having eternal life. These are all the same thing. He's talking about the exact same thing. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The miracle in our day is not getting someone saved. The miracle in our day is getting someone lost. Nobody believes they're lost. Everybody thinks they're saved. And really the ones that say, oh yeah, no, I know I'm going to hell, they don't actually believe it. They don't believe in hell. No one thinks they have a sin problem. No one thinks they're on the wrong path. Everyone thinks, no, I've got it figured out. But once the Holy Spirit awakens us to our desperate need of our own sin and our sin becomes bitterness to our soul, Jesus becomes the greatest treasure we could ever hope for. Jesus emphasizes this about the nature of the wealthy because they just don't have a lot of need. They never sense that, unless Jesus does something, I'm going to die. They never feel that. And so it's such a challenge, but he narrows it in to say, listen, this isn't a rich thing, this isn't a poor thing, this isn't poverty versus affluence, this is a human problem. It's impossible for man by his own power to do this, yet with God all things are possible. But it's not enough for us to receive Jesus as Savior, we enter into His salvation. Repenting of sin, growing in faith in Him. We grow in love for the Word of God. We grow in love for the people of God. And the mission of God to make disciples of all nations. This is what it means for us to, when we enter into God's salvation, it changes the way that we fundamentally live. Are there days that I'm frustrated with the church? Absolutely. But I love the church. Why? Because they were sinners saved just like me. On her worst day, the Church of Jesus Christ is still the bride of Christ. And society's view of Scripture, society's view of the church, society's view of the mission of God, which ebbs and flows throughout all of society, never wavers in the heart of a believer because God has dictated it and God is our greatest treasure. This is how we know we have eternal life, because we have Jesus and we are living for Jesus. The disciples were troubled because in their mind, this young man who walked away from Jesus was everything they wanted to be. He looked exactly like they wanted to be. I want to be that guy. And yet he walked away from Jesus. If this guy can't be saved, what hope do I have? And Peter began saying to him, "See, we have left everything and we followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now in this lifetime houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." I have a problem with the modern evangelistic pushes of individuals who seek an emotional response to the statement, "Jesus loves you." We need to know that faith is costly. It is not a casual thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not something that we add to our life. It's not as if we have our house and Jesus just kind of wants to build a mother-in-law apartment on it. He knocks the whole thing down and He changes the foundation and He builds something new. But the treasure on the other side of the cost far outweighs the cost. Notice the blessings that Jesus lists also includes the blessing of persecution before eternal life. If you want to be saved, you come to God as a helpless child, someone who is totally dependent. And you receive from the Father everything that He has to give you. All of His love, all of His mercy, all of His wealth, all of His grace, all of His patience, all of His presence, the Holy Spirit to indwell in you. And there is a perilous fight of faith in the heart of every believer in Christ's work that takes everything given to us and says, "Yes, Lord, even this I take as a gift from You." Everything that the Lord says, "This is yours, and this is not yours," we say, "Yes, Lord, even this is a good gift from You." Every day, every hardship, every injustice we experience, every joy, all of it for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Those who left all these things for the sake of Christ and the gospel, this is the blessings that you get. We gladly give up every false idol, every sin, every earthly comfort to receive and enter into the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is how we know we have passed from death to life. Whatever He commands us to do is because of His love for us. Does He ask us to forgive? That's going to be costly. Does He ask us to have grace? That's going to be costly. Does he ask us to move through hard situations towards people that are difficult? That's going to be costly. This is how we know Jesus' love. Jesus loved the man, but He didn't believe it. The man didn't believe it. Not truly. It looked like He did. He came and knelt before Him, respected Him, honored Him, sought His counsel, sought His wisdom, and yet His heart was not changed. The truth is, there's even people probably here today who hear the love of Jesus, but they don't truly actually believe it. Superficially, yes, but not on a soul level. You know Jesus loves you, but you don't actually believe it. And that's why you love other things more than you love Him. And the truth is, you'll walk away sad, just like the rich young ruler, because you don't want to give your little g gods to Him. These are your idols. These are the things that you run to. The ruler showed us that you could be the most kind, most moral, the nicest person, the best person for the job, the most educated, the most influential. You could be all of these things and yet actually hate God. The story is intended to be absolutely shocking to us. We can so easily lose the childlikeness that Jesus says is required of those who enter the kingdom of God. It's simple faith that saves. That's the message. Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible told me so. It's simple faith that saves. A belief that Jesus did what He said He did. And repentance of sin that drove Jesus to the cross. We acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus had to die, actually die, for me and what I have done. Receive and enter into. If today you cannot follow Jesus empty-handed, then you cannot follow Jesus. Jesus loves you. Do you actually believe this? Let's pray. Father, we come before You humbly, realizing, Lord, that it is entirely possible that there are some here today that have come before You like this rich young ruler, seemingly with everything together. And yet, if we're honest, God, we don't actually love You. You look at us in the face, love us, and we walk away to love other things more. Forgive us, Lord. Holy Spirit, would You now convict the heart of everyone here? God, that we would be willing to lay down our false gods at Your feet and say, I'm willing to fight against this, God. I'm willing to fight against this because I love You more. God, show us our pride. Show us our arrogance. Show us our coveted sins. And Lord, help us to enter into the kingdom like a child, empty-handed, and just loving You, the giver of all good gifts. We thank You and praise You for Jesus. And I pray, God, that the gospel would change hearts even now. We love You, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.